Nahum, by the way, just to kind of get this going, Nahum is a shorter version of the name Nehemiah, which I'm sure you're more familiar with. Nahum is shorter than Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you remember, means comfort and encouragement. And so while Nehemiah was somewhat of a comfort and encouragement, so is Nahum here. And it's kind of ironic how he comes to be comforting and encouraging, because the encouragement actually comes in verse 2. I know we read it earlier, so I'm just going to reread it again. In verse 2, first three words, and that is what you read there, God is jealous. For those who initially heard this, just being the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, this would have been very comforting and very encouraging, that God is a jealous God. I remember, by the way, I don't know, was the last time you used the book of Nahum in any discussion, especially in an evangelistic context, but I remember using it years ago when I was in university. I hadn't been a Christian very long, and of course, as a young Christian who's very zealous in evangelism, and you want to make sure you have all the right verses prepared and even memorized to take out and, you know, kind of unload on those who you talk to. And one of the frequent discussions would come up is, no, I don't believe God gets angry. I don't believe God is a wrathful God. I don't believe God is an avenging God. God is love. You know, you hear that still today, right? God is just always love. He's loving. He would never send anybody to hell. He would never punish anybody. Show me in the Bible where God is a wrathful God. Well, there's a number of places, of course, but the first place I thought of was right here. I read to them Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges and is furious. I'm reading New King James, by the way. I don't know what you have. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and not at all will acquit the wicked. In fact, you jump down to verse 6. Who, and this is a rhetorical question, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. I looked at him and I said, see, the Bible says that God is an angry God. God is an avenging God. God is full of fury, full of indignation, and it's pointed towards sin and sinners. That's the bad news, right? You have to always tell them the bad news before you get to the good news. But what I wanted to convey to him, and I think I did, I can't remember past that conversation, but what I want to convey to you this morning is that when we talk about God's wrath, and we talk about God's anger and God's indignation towards sin and sinners, you have to understand that that comes out of God's jealousy. Did you catch that? It comes out of God's jealousy. That's very important to grasp. It's God's jealousy that provokes him to wrath. Beginning point, if you will, of God's action in wrath, or even in mercy, so to speak, this flip side of the same coin, is that God is a jealous God. You remember back in Exodus 34, verse 14, God himself says that my name is a jealous God. That is to say that my name, my reputation, my character, my name, that's who I am a jealous God. And by jealous, he's not saying I'm a resentful God. He's not saying I'm an envious God. In the passionless sense, but rather he's a jealous God in the passionate sense. It's interesting that that the Septuagint of the Hebrew, you remember this is written in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation called the Septuagint. You see that probably marked as LXX, Roman numeral 70, theory that 70 Hebrew scholars wrote it down in Alexandria years ago. But it's interesting that the Septuagint translates the word that's written there, jealous, as zealous. I think that's good. Because if you're wondering what jealous means, then just substitute it with zealous. Jealous, God is a jealous God, but God is a zealous God. I think that gets right to the root of the understanding. I mean, after all, what does being zealous mean? What does it mean to have zeal? Well, zeal as you know, indicates a great emotion or passion towards something or someone you love. If you care about something, you care about something, and you love that thing or love that person, you're going to be protective. You're going to be jealous for it because you're zealous for it. That's all bound up in God's nature. It's all bound up in God's nature. He's both jealous and he is zealous. He's jealous for those things he loves, and he's jealous for those things he hates. And you can say the same thing. He's zealous for those things he loves, and he's zealous for those things he hates. I guess the point that we need to say right from the beginning, and this would be the point that I think I made with this gentleman, was that God is not a neutral God. You understand that, right? There is no neutrality with God. There is no apathy with God. There's no indifference to God. He's not just, you know, sitting up there looking down and just saying, oh, there they go again. All the lies, all the injustices, all the unrighteousness, all the evils, you know. Now, God's not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to evil. He's not indifferent to wickedness. And the reason why he's not indifferent to any of that is because, in a word, he is what? Jealous. He is jealous. And we see it right here in the book of Nahum. God is a jealous God. But here in the book of Nahum, he's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his people. And because he's jealous for his people, he takes action against all those who would compete for their devotion and loyalty. These are my people. And there's a lot of competing idols out there. There's a lot of competing gods out there for their loyalty and for their devotion. And when they start succumbing to those idols and to those gods, I'm going to be provoked to jealousy. And this is why he sends the messenger, Nahum. And interesting, if you don't know anything about Nahum, let me just remind you. This is a book written by the prophet Nahum, but it's actually not written for the people of God. It's actually written primarily for the people of who? Assyrians. This is a prophecy. You can see it in the first verse. The burden against who? Nineveh. This is why I said earlier, this is somewhat ironically comforting and encouraging to the people of God, because this was for the Assyrians. This was against Nineveh. Nahum's message is not primarily for God's people, even though they're listening in on it, but it's primarily against God's enemies. And of course, as Judah hears this, just give me a little bit of a context of when it was written, they should be encouraged. They should have been encouraged. I'm assuming they were encouraged. And by the way, we should be encouraged as well, because what we have here, in a sense, as God sends Nahum to preach against Nineveh, Nineveh stands, as it were, as a bit of a typology for all of God's enemies. This is what he does with Nineveh, but what he does with all of God's enemies. This is what he, quote unquote, feels, is provoked towards. The jealousy, the zealous aspect of his nature towards Nineveh is what he is towards everybody that stands in the way of competition of his people. So again, the prophecy against Nineveh and ultimately their destruction is really a shadow of God's warning of destruction of all his enemies. That's perhaps a good way of understanding the book of Nahum. And in other words, let me say it this way. If anything and anyone stands in the way between God and his people, God will act. Let me say that again. If anyone and anything stands in the way between God and his people, God will act. It's like a jealous husband. I mean, if a jealous husband, a husband senses that is, you know, and is a bit suspicious that his wife is kind of drifting away and maybe flirtatious and maybe having an affair, he wouldn't be a very good loving husband if he just was indifferent to it, would he? Ah, there she goes again. No. He goes after. He goes after. He's jealous. That's God. That's God. God is a jealous God. God is a zealous God. And so, as I said, Nahum is sending this encouragement to Nineveh, quote-unquote. He's sending this, quote-unquote, encouragement to Nineveh. And by the way, he's sending it somewhere between, I think this is always helps getting the historical context. He's sending it sometime between 660 BC and 612 BC. You say, well, how do you know it's somewhere in between there? Well, I know that because if you go over to chapter 3, verse 8, there's a reference to Thebes. New King James has it as, in first verse of 3:8, are you better than Noaman? You might have that, or you might have another translation that actually says Thebes, or if you have Noaman, you might have in the footnote Thebes. Thebes was destroyed around 660 BC by Ashurbanipal, one of the kings of Assyria. So somewhere from this point down to 612 BC, and I say 612 BC is because that was ultimately the destruction of Nineveh. So somewhere between 660 and 612, God sends Nahum to prophesy this burden towards Nineveh. Some say, and like this is just speculative, some would say that the year would be 627 BC because this is the year that Josiah found the book, remember? Found the book and he set up all his reforms. That'd be nice to think that this was part of the reformation of Judah by sending this prophecy to Nineveh, but we can't be sure. And by the way, if you're wondering how this fits with the book of Jonah, this is exactly 100 years after Jonah. Remember, Jonah was already a prophet that went to Nineveh. You're more familiar with the story of Jonah, I know. But in terms of fitting Jonah with Nahum, it's 100 years after. So Nahum, 100 years later, they repented 100 years before, but they're back to their old selves. And why the Assyrians? Why the Assyrians? I mean, who are the Assyrians? And apologies to any Assyrians here, but they weren't a nice people, the ancient Assyrians. They were a barbaric people. The whole empire was built on blood. It was built on torture, cruelty, massacre, destruction, devastation, sacking, plundering. In fact, you go down to 3 verse 1, what does he say? Woe to what? The bloody city. It was just full of bloodshed. I'm a little bit ashamed telling you I'm still working on it, but some of you know I've been working on a PhD for over 10 plus years. I'm still not done. Hopefully, by the end of this year, I'll be done. But part of my thesis at the University of Sydney, I'm in the Ancient History Department, is looking at covenants. It's a small chapter in my thesis, is looking at covenants. And in the covenants, there's biblical covenants in the ancient world. There was Assyrian covenants. There was Hittite covenants. Covenant was a form of, like a contract. You know what a covenant is. A form of an agreement, a legal agreement that not just people made between each other, but countries made between each other. And one of the interesting things is when you put all the covenants on the table and you compare and contrast the biblical covenants with, say, the Hittite covenants, say, with the, you know, the Babylonian covenants, to say, with the Egyptian covenants, to say, with the Assyrian covenants, apart from the word, there's a lot of differences. The Assyrian covenants, and this is my point here, they would basically say, you better obey us or we'll come and cut your throat. Now, that's my paraphrase, but that's basically the gist of it. The Hittite covenants, the Egyptian covenants, they try to use history. They say, look, we've had a long history of relationships, so it would be good for you, it's good for us if you just, you know, succumb to our dominion over you, that you would subject yourself to us. And just remember that our past relationships means that we can go forward in better relationships. You could call that diplomacy. Hey, let's sit down at the table, let's eyeball each other, let's talk about how we were in the past, and let's move forward based on that. You Assyrians weren't interested in the past. It was, you either obey us or we'll cut your throat. You either obey us or we'll throw you out into the farthest part of the world. It's interesting, very interesting how two countries, two nations, form the same kind of a pact or covenant, but have different motivations for obeying it, because that was in their nature. One historian writes, Assyrian enemies, those who Assyrians dominated, were impaled, flayed, The walls of cities covered with their skins, their heads were cut off and hung around the neck of their captives or displayed at Nineveh's gates. Bones of enemies were publicly crushed by the sons of the deceased enemy. The tongues of those who had spoken against the Assyrian king or gods were torn out, and so on and so on and so on, end quote. They were cruel, they were mean, and obviously they were utterly godless. And that's why you have in chapter 3:1, woe. You see that? Woe. Woe is cursed. Cursed. God's planning a curse on this city. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the bloody city. Here's a little bit of a window. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses and clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. No wonder in verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Drop down to verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? In other words, Nineveh, you're about to feel and experience the full fury and wrath of God. You're about to feel the jealous God of Israel come after you with full vengeance. That's the gist of Nahum. I know we don't have time to read through the whole book, but if you go back and read it, that's the gist of it. That's the message to Nineveh. The whole picture painted by Nahum, and especially if you go back to chapter verse 1, the whole picture of Nahum is this picture of God coming. God is no longer just sitting on his throne. He's off his throne and he's moving and he's coming as a almost like a divine warrior. Here the Assyrians, they're warriors. Well, guess what? God is a warrior too. He's this divine warrior. And who can stand when he comes? Remember that rhetorical question. Here is God dramatically coming to rescue his people and destroying his enemies. And again, we come back to the question, what has motivated him to do this? What has motivated God to get off his throne, to move in action, to go and destroy the Assyrians and destroy any enemy that's in the way of in danger of his people, that are bringing danger to his people? What has moved God to action? Well, the answer is what we've been talking about here is jealousy. His jealousy for his people. Listen, not just his jealousy for his people, but his jealousy for his name. His jealousy for truth. His jealousy for righteousness. His jealousy for holiness. In fact, you think about it, you know, past this point, it was God's jealousy. Just think about it with me. It was God's jealousy that moved him to send Christ. You think about that? You think of all the motivations for sending Christ. Sure, God so loved the world that he sent, but there was part of that was jealousy, love for his people. It makes Christ sin on our behalf, to raise him from the dead, to give us his Holy Spirit. I mean, you remember in James 4, remember James and his kind of prophetic voice to the worldliness in that church that he was writing to? He says, don't you know that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns, what's the next word? Jealously? That's James 4:5. And by the way, don't forget that it'll be God's jealousy that will send Christ back a second time. Christ will come back. You go read Revelation 19. He'll come back as a divine warrior. He's going to come back and destroy all his enemies and rescue his friends. Putting everything to a final end. And I can't wait. I don't know about you. I watch the evening news and I'm sick of the lies. I'm sick of the injustices. I'm sick of the unrighteousness in this world. I'm ready for him to come back. Are you? He's going to come back, and he's going to come back in a jealous rage. And remember, when he does come back, there's not going to be any sin. No more evil, no more unrighteousness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more competing idolatry. Remember in the book of Revelation? Come out, my people. Come out of Babylon. No more seductive temptations. All gone, all destroyed. And there we are. I am theirs and they are mine, he says. Holy and fully mine. And so that's why I say, when you read the book of Nahum, what you have here is but of a snapshot of all that is to come. This is the foreshadowing. My late professor, supervisor, Dr. Noel Weeks, used to say, Todd, look for the divine patterns throughout Scripture. I said, what do you mean by that? He says, there's things that God does over and over and over again in Scripture, which then produces a divine pattern, but then means that he'll continue to do that even past Scripture. And this is the point. What he does with Nahum, he will continue to do throughout Scripture, but he will do even to the very end. God is a jealous God. God is a zealous God. He's passionate for his people. He's passionate about his name and everything that he stands for. Now, just to break this down a bit, we need to think about this a little bit closer and be specific. And I want us to think about what causes God's jealous nature to action. What provokes him? Let's think about that for a moment. What motivates God to jealousy? Well, I just jotted down a few things. I want you to think about this with me. First of all, is what I call the bait of idolatry. If you're taking notes, bait of idolatry. That is the lure, the enticement of an idolatry. Remember in Exodus 20, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not make what? Any graven image. Second commandment, right? And by the way, remember Exodus 20. I don't have time to go back there. Remember in Exodus 20, it's right after Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is when they're at the mountain, right? God says to Moses, bring the people out to the mountain. I'm going to make a covenant with them. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. And the people said, yep, let's do this. And so they make this covenant there at Mount Sinai. And right after Exodus 19, you have what? The Ten Commandments, which is the law that's built around. You have this big old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And inside the covenant, you have what I call the tenfold aspect of the law. You know, the twofold aspect of the law is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Where the twofold comes to the tenfold, which is the Ten Commandments, and the tenfold becomes the manifold, which is the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where it gets down to the specific of that ten and twofold. But the second commandment of that tenfold aspect of the law is what? I will have no other gods before me. I make no graven image. I am a jealous God. So the bait, the lure of idolatry. Remember in Exodus 15, Moses says, who is like you among the gods? You remember that? Does that strike you interesting that he says, who is like you among the gods? I mean, if he just said, who is like you, full stop, well, that's easy. No one's like you. But he's inviting you, or at that point, he's inviting the Israelites to make a comparison between Yahweh and the rest of the gods. Why? Because there's a lot of gods out there vying for their competition. They just left Egypt. There's a number of gods down there. They're about to walk into Canaan. There's a number of gods there. In fact, they did be seduced to Baal. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18? Hey, God's tired of you bouncing from one foot into Baal and one foot into Yahweh. Make a choice. Remember that? And if Baal's God, worship him. If Yahweh's God, worship him. And so let's just have this big old showdown. How many times God says, my people are prone to what? Wander. My people are prone to backslide. All these gods out there. Why? And so, again, you think about the question that Moses asks. Who is like you among the gods? Let's do that. Let's put Yahweh here, and let's put Baal here, and Ishtar, and Marduk, and Chemosh, and you think of all the gods that you see in the Bible, and there's plenty more because there are all thousands of gods out there. Is there a comparison? But let's invite the comparison because you seem to be enticed and lured to all these gods. But there is no comparison. Kind of like the book of Hebrews, right? Who is like Jesus amongst whatever religion? You know, they want to go back to Judaism. Remember that the audience? Or what, you want to go back to the world? You really want to go back to the world? What's in the world? Let's compare the world to Jesus. Let's compare Judaism to Jesus. And Jesus is better, 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 better. Same question. But why is there such an enticement of idolatry? Why was it so attractive? I just jotted down a few things. First of all, idolatry was seen. If you think about it, idolatry was seen. This is why it was so attractive. It was perceived by the eye. You know, we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight, but it's much easier to walk by sight, isn't it? Or by feelings. And that's why idolatry is so attractive. I mean, you perceive by the eye, you walk into a temple, and they'll, whether in love or whether in wrath. Zephaniah 3:8 says, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. My jealousy. Jealous for what? Jealous for my name. Jealous for truth. Jealous for righteousness. Jealous for justice. Jealous for goodness. Jealous for purity. Jealous for holiness. I mean, again, all that God's name is. What is God's name? God's name is his attributes. It's his character, his nature. So when you think about God's jealousy and what provokes him, well, the bait of idolatry, the bond of love, the beauty of God's name. This is what moved God to send Nahum to Nineveh with his prophetic doom, to announce destruction to Assyria and to encourage and devotion to Judah. As I said, this is a bit of a foreshadowing to come, but I trust that the message isn't lost on you as well, and trust the Spirit of God is even helping you understand that whatever is competing with your loyalty and devotion to God, maybe it's not some idolatrous religion, maybe it's some materialistic thing, maybe it's some particular idol in your life that you just can't let go. You understand that out of jealousy, God will move to action, and he'll rip it out of your hands, and it might hurt. You understand that. Get rid of it now before he rips it out. I will have no other gods. I am a jealous God. Which, by the way, means that we have a response to this as well. One, if God is jealous, guess what we should be? We should be jealous as well, right? Everything that God is jealous for, we should be jealous for. Whatever God loves, we should love. Whatever God hates, God hates. We should be zealous, yeah? What does God do to people and to churches that aren't zealous, that are lukewarm? What does he do? What do he do to the church of Laodicea? Yeah. Remember he says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. And we always read that thinking, oh, we always got to be hot. Well, you know, actually, a cup of cold water is nice on a hot day. A cup of cold water is useful and has purposes. A cup of hot water also is useful. Was not useful when it's not hot nor cold, but what? Lukewarm. So it should be a motivation. When we understand God's jealousy, that should be a motivation for our own jealousy. And as I said, it should be also a warning. It should be a warning. We're not to be apathetic. We're not to be indifferent. We're not to be lukewarm. In fact, just wrapping this up, I see our time is gone. Go back to chapter 1. And verse 7 again, just to point something out as we finish. The Lord is good. I love that. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Here is God, the divine warrior, about to unleash on Nineveh. And one day he's going to unleash on the world. In all of its unrighteousness, injustices, wickedness. But in all of his anger, in all of his wrath, and as he unleashes it all, remember this. God is good. God is good. It's his jealousy that provokes him to his goodness. Furthermore, you notice that in the day of fury and wrath, for those who trust in him, that is to say those who love him and loyal to him, he's going to be a what to them? He's going to be a stronghold. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is like a fortress, a shelter, a refuge. The picture there is safety and security. Here comes God in all his wrath, coming to destroy his enemies. But those who love him, they can be assured that they're safe. Why? Because they trust in him. He knows who they are. They know who he is. And by the way, that's the encouragement here. It was encouragement to the people of God, Judah, and it will be to the encouragement to the people of God in the future. But on the other hand, if you're not a friend of God's and you are God's enemies, well, this is bad news, isn't it? For his enemies, God's jealousy will move him to anger, will move him to judgment, and it will move him with, as it says here in verse 8, an overflowing flood, and he will make an end of its place. Notice, full of darkness. What is the place? Well, whatever place God's jealousy can reach, and that's everywhere. And this is the choice we all have. This is your choice. You can be on the receiving end of God's jealousy of love, or you can be on God's jealousy of his anger. It's your choice. Will you receive the end of God's jealous love? Will you receive God's jealous anger? That's just something to think about. All of us needs to think about. Even if we are children of God, even if we are Christians, is there anything in our lives that would provoke God to jealousy? Are we playing with fire? If we put fire in our bosom, because if you put fire in your bosom, you will get burned. So examine yourself to see and make sure you cut it out and kill it before God comes and gets rid of it for you. And as I said, sometimes it's not a pretty thing. It's a very painful thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can just think about you, that we can pull the veil back, as it were, and see you in all your glory, that you are a jealous God, and we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we don't even think about it. And we live life however we want, because we're selfish. But we need to live our life before the eyes of God. We need to live our lives in loving things that he would love and hating things that he would hate. And we know what you love, we know what you hate, because you've revealed it in your word. So help us to be students of your word. Help us to be watchful. Be on guard. Lord, even be evangelistic in telling people that God is coming. He's coming back one day. He's going to come back in a jealous rage. And who can stand before him? Who can endure the day of his coming? And no one can unless they are in Christ. And we thank you for him. In his name, amen.